Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, the year was 1984, and among other things, Ronald Reagan was running for re-election. The Reagan campaign hired a guy by the name of Hal Reiney to write and narrate a television commercial that kind of captured the essence of Reagan's first term. Now, Reiney was the right man to do this. He was a brilliant ad man and had just, you know, one of those voices for narration that you love to listen to. In fact, the ad became something that won numerous industry awards. The first five words of the ad spoken by Hal Reiney really kind of give you the essence of the commercial. He begins in his kind of silvery toned voice, "It's morning again in America." That's a great advertising line, isn't it? "It's morning again in America." I love that because it captured the sense of optimism and the sense of renewal that had swept the country by this new president we had elected 4 years ago. They went on to talk about how people were back to work again, interest rates were down, and people were buying houses again. I mean, it's morning again in America. A great political ad. But I just love it for the optimism, for the sense of excitement, the sense of renewal. Because here's what I've discovered, friends. I've discovered there are two kinds of people in life. Some people in life always see the sun setting. You ever met people like that? The sun is always setting. You know, they're kind of Eeyore kinds of people, you know, not very optimistic, just kind of pessimistic. "Oh, I guess the sun's just going down on us." That's one kind of people. Then the other kind of people are the kinds of people for whom the sun is always rising. And I love that. Are you a rising sun kind of person? Well, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I sure hope you are, because friends, I have news for us this morning. It's Easter Sunday, okay? It's Easter Sunday. The sun is rising. It's morning in Jerusalem. He is risen.
He is risen.
Well, you didn't say that with, you know, quite the punch. Let's try that again. It's morning in Jerusalem. He is risen. He is risen indeed. In fact, the gospel writers tell us, especially Luke in chapter 24, in verse 1, that it was on the first day of the week, very early in the morning. Don't miss that detail in the gospel records here. The sun was just peeking up over the horizon. It was morning in Jerusalem. Oh yeah, physically on the calendar and the time of the day, it was morning, but there was something much more profound being communicated in this morning. This morning marked the dawn of a brand new day in human history when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And we stand 2,000 years later, approximately, and we proclaim that today, that He is risen and that He is risen indeed. But very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, the first witnesses came to the tomb, and it was a group of women, of all things in the first century. And they discovered that the tomb was empty. And they heard a message from the angels. "He's not here. He's risen. Just as He said." Do you remember the words that He spoke to you? Well, just a couple of thoughts that I want to talk about this morning from our scripture in Luke chapter 24. The first is this idea that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. And I choose those words very carefully. All four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, mentioned that the stone was rolled away. That's an important piece of evidence as you examine the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Luke adds an additional detail here. He places an emphasis on the missing body. Do you see that in verses 2 and 3? It says, "They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now keep in mind, Luke is a physician. He kind of has a forensic orientation to, you know, the the crime scene, as it were. You know, he's interested not just in the stone being rolled away, but he emphasizes the body like a physician would. Okay. And why does Luke mention that, and why do I highlight that detail? Because for 2,000 years, as people, skeptics, have tried to poke holes in the resurrection story, one of the things they like to say is, well, Jesus rose spiritually from the dead, but not physically and bodily. Well, Luke doesn't let us go that direction, does he? Because he says when those first witnesses came, when they entered the tomb, and to their surprise, I'm not sure what they were expecting that morning when the women came. They were expecting a body, weren't they? Because they brought their spices. They were mourning over the loss of their friend, and they brought those burial spices to give him an honorable burial. They were expecting a body, but the body was not there. And Luke makes mention of that. Over the years, many people have tried to, put the resurrection of Jesus Christ sort of on trial. I want to do that for just a few minutes this morning. If you were a defense attorney and you were trying to defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you might bring certain evidences into the courtroom. One would be the eyewitness accounts. Luke here and the rest of the gospel writers all mention that a group of women were the first to the tomb. Now, there are some people, some skeptics, who want to try to discredit the gospel writers. And one of the ways they do that is they say that they were written much later than what Orthodox and conservative scholars would say. And of course, the later you date something away from the actual event, the more opportunity there is for legend and myth to kind of enter into the story. And so liberal scholars will date the gospel accounts way late in the first century, even on into the second century. And they say they're full of legends and myths, as you would expect, writings from stories, that long ago. Now, the problem is if you were writing a legend and if you were writing a myth regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, understanding the culture of the first century as it was, you would not put the women at the tomb as the first witnesses. Why? Because in the first century culture in Palestine, a woman's testimony was considered invalid. A woman's testimony was not respected inside or outside a court of law. And so the myth writers or the legend writers, the last thing they would do is put the women there first. No, they would put one of the disciples like Peter or John there first. And so the presence of the women, which is found in all four of the gospel writers, they all agree that the women came there first, actually debunks the legend and myth theories and actually argues for the fact that this is exactly how it happened, how the gospel writers say this. So the women, and they're mentioned here as Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who brought the news to the disciples. A small group of women who were following Jesus all throughout his earthly life and ministry, and they came and were the first witnesses. But these are not the only eyewitnesses. In fact, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a great chapter to read on Easter Sunday. I won't read all of it, but I encourage you in your personal Bible study to read this great resurrection chapter that Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians. And I want to pick it up in verse 3, where Paul first gives us the gospel in a nutshell. I like this. It's kind of like the Cliff Notes version of the gospel. He writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins." Here's the gospel in a nutshell. "That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." If you have any doubts that all this happened according to the ancient prophecies of Scripture, Paul bookends his comments here by saying that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. There should be no surprise here about what happened, because it was all according to the Scriptures. But then he goes on to mention, he picks up where the women, we've left off with the women, and he picks up from there and mentions even more eyewitness accounts. Middle of verse 5, "And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of who are still living, though some have fallen asleep, a euphemism for death. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, says Paul. That's a pretty healthy list of eyewitnesses. And again, if you were a defense attorney, you would just bring in eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness, people who said, we saw him with our own eyes. Some of the skeptics say, well, yeah, they were all a little delusional, kind of overly emotional. Maybe they hallucinated. Paul says there were 500 of the brothers all at once that saw him at the same time. You're telling me that 500 people had the same hallucination at the same time? That doesn't seem to hold much water. I mean, can you imagine sitting on the jury? I mean, witness number 399, witness number 400. How many more witnesses do you have? Well over 500. And if you were the defense attorney, you could probably rest your case just on the eyewitnesses alone. In fact, in the first century, in a Jewish court, if you had two or three witnesses, that pretty much sealed the deal. There are over 500 here who are willing to step up and say, we saw him. Some of them had already died, but there were many of them still remaining, many that were still living. So the eyewitness accounts are powerful, and a powerful bit of evidence here. What about the physical evidence itself? Again, Luke emphasizes the body. The body was missing. Now you can imagine how this kind of freaked out the religious leaders, you know, who did everything they could to nail Jesus to the cross. So much so that they got the Romans involved to invoke the death penalty and all of that. And now the body was missing. They had bigger problems now than they had before because there were stories about the resurrection circulating. What are they going to do? Well, you do what you can do, and you come up with a story and throw some propaganda out there. And the other gospel writers, one of them mentions how the religious leaders said, tell everybody that the disciples stole the body. Yeah, that'll silence everybody. Just tell them the disciples stole the body. Problem is, they couldn't produce a body. I mean, if anybody had the body, all they had to do was parade it through the streets of Jerusalem and silence all of these stories about resurrection and, you know, truncate the start of the early church and all of that. But they didn't have a corpse. And so they come up with this lame brain idea that the disciples stole the body. Well, let's explore that for just a moment. You mean these disciples who all ran in fear, that didn't want to be associated with Jesus? You mean these disciples came back in the middle of the night, overtook the guards, rolled the stone away, stole the body, and then propagated a lie for the rest of their lives and even to a martyr's death? You read the traditional accounts of every one of these disciples, and they every one of them died a horrible martyr's death for the cause of Christ, including Peter, who was crucified upside down. You mean to tell me these guys died for a lie? You got to be kidding me. It just doesn't hold any water. So, you know, the disciples stole the body. I don't think that got much past, you know, where the religious leaders were at that time. So you've got eyewitness accounts. You've got physical evidence. What about Jesus' prediction, his own prediction about his death and his resurrection? In fact, in Luke chapter 24, the angels at the tomb there, they kind of give a wink and a nod to this. Look at it. He said in the middle of verse 6, remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And then Luke adds, then they remembered his words. Now it's beginning to sink in a little bit into the hearts and minds of these women. What words are they talking about? Well, let's trace them through Luke's gospel, beginning in chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 22, following Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus turns to his disciples and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised to life." A little bit later in that same chapter, chapter 9 and verse 43 and 44, following a time when Jesus healed a young boy with an evil spirit, it says, "While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men.' But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it." They're scratching their heads, wondering, what's he talking about here? Fast forward to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. Here Jesus couldn't have predicted his death and resurrection any more plainly. Now they're moving closer to Jerusalem, to this fateful Passover, when Jesus would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and be crucified. Verse 31, "Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, 'We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled,' he says. 'He will be handed,'" notice the specificity here, "'He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again.'" Now, if they heard it once, they heard it twice, they heard it three times, and the disciples still had a hard time believing the accounts from the women. In fact, you go to Luke chapter 24. It says, "But they," verse 11, "the disciples did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense." Here, Luke, the physician, inserts a medical term, this term translated nonsense. It was used to describe somebody who had such a high fever that he was babbling and might even be confused as insane. Okay, this is how they received the testimony of the women. They were having a hard time believing. And I just say that to you, friends, as an encouragement to you this morning. You may be here on Easter Sunday. I don't know how you got here. Maybe a friend or a family member or a neighbor invited you. And you say, "Oh, I believe, kind of, sort of, but not really. And Lord, help my unbelief. I'm having a hard time believing this 2,000 years later that Jesus rose from the dead." I mean, when the disciples had a hard time believing it, even though they had heard it once, they had heard it twice, they had heard it three times, and not only that, they had witnessed Jesus raising other people from the dead three times, including Lazarus, their friend. I mean, how much evidence could they have? And yet still their hearts were finding it hard to believe. You're hearing the gospel this morning. You're hearing the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the language of one of Jesus' parables, the seed is being scattered. And Jesus says there are certain kinds of hearts, some that are rocky, some that are thorny, some that are good soil for that seed. And if you're not careful, you walk into a place like this with a hard heart and a skeptical heart, and you hear what you've heard over and over again, but your heart is so hard that you're rejecting it already. Or you walk out these doors and you go into a thorny world full of cares and worries. Maybe you're already thinking about where you're going to have lunch today and can I get there quickly enough to get a table. And all the cares of the world choke that seed out of your heart. Or maybe you're here this morning and God is doing something really incredible in your heart. And that seed is going into fertile soil. Oh, it's hard to believe, right? Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Take the little kernel, the little mustard seed of faith that God is placing in your heart right now and run with that. Run with that. He rose bodily from the grave, and we declare that as believers in Jesus Christ. We proclaim it this Easter. Second thing that I want you to notice is that Jesus is a living presence. Let's go back to this conversation the women had with the angels here near the tomb. Verse 5, "In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men or the angels said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead?'" It's a great question, isn't it? They knew Jesus was alive. And he's looking at these women saying, what are you doing hanging out in a cemetery of all places? You aren't going to find him here. Why do you look for the living among the dead? And then they say, he is not here. Say that with me. He is not here. He has risen. They couldn't be more plain, could they? He's not here. He has risen. I want you to understand that Jesus is a living, living presence. He's alive, friends. And he's alive in a realm that, is not physical to the eye. But you and I have loved ones who have gone on to be with the Lord, and they're more alive today than they've ever been. Okay? And I'm here to tell you that Jesus is alive. He is a living presence with whom we can have a personal relationship. One scholar says there are those who regard him, that is Jesus, as the greatest man and the noblest hero who ever lived, and one who lived the loveliest life ever seen on earth, but who then died. Yeah, there are people who think of Jesus that way. Sort of like they think of Elvis, you know? I mean, he's a lovely guy and the king of rock and roll, but he died. And some people, you know, are Elvis worshipers, and they go to Graceland and they, you know, go around the house there and they go into this room and that room. But Elvis's body is there. Oh, I know, some of them think they've seen Elvis, you know, alive somewhere, but, you know, that's beside the point. All right? We don't worship that kind of Jesus. This scholar goes on to say, that will not do. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. He is not merely a hero of the past. He is a living reality of the present. And that gives me great confidence to say to you this morning, you can have a personal relationship with him. Because I talked to him this morning. And so did all kinds of people across this church and this campus. He's alive. His disciples saw him ascend to the right hand of the Father. He's a living presence. Do you know him personally? Is resurrection the hope of eternal life for you? Do you have a personal relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Finally, I want to leave with you this thought, and it's the idea that Jesus is coming again. Let's go back to Luke chapter 24. Verse 12, it says, Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Don't you love Peter? I love Peter. He's kind of, you know, half coward and half hero in the scripture. I mean, poor Peter, man. We just beat up on Peter. But at least he was still following Jesus to the very end, even though he denied him. And try to get inside, you know, Peter's heart and his sandals a little bit. I mean, he feels the shame of denial. He's trying to figure out, along with the rest of the disciples, where do we go from here? He's probably already thinking about his fishing business. That's where they end up eventually. Well, we'll just go back to where we came from, fishing. But Peter hears the news, this nonsense from the women, and it says he got up and ran to the tomb. We know from the other gospel accounts that he and John ran together. It was kind of a foot race. First it was John, then it was Peter, then it was John, then it was Peter. I mean, it was just back and forth. Finally, Peter, you know, in the last seconds, crosses the finish line. He gets there first. Okay? And bending over, he's now at the tomb, he's inside the tomb, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself, what happened? I mean, they'd been with him for 3 years. They heard not just once, but twice, but three times. They saw not once, but twice, but three times that he raises somebody from the dead. But the heart was hardened, right? And he's wondering, he's scratching his head, wondering what had happened. Now let's turn to John's gospel, John chapter 20. And I love to piece together the different parts as these four gospel writers come upon this scene and see it from this angle. And another one sees it from this angle. And you get this detail from this one. And they all kind of merge together. John pictures that scene this way. He says, then Simon Peter, who was behind him being John, John's kind of writing about himself here, arrived and went into the tomb. And he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. Okay, and in the ancient customs, you would wrap a body in burial cloths. And then they had a separate cloth that they wrapped his head in. And Peter walks into the tomb and he sees the cloth here. John adds this detail. He says, the cloth, this is the one around his head, was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Why does he add this detail? Well, some people say that there is an ancient Near Eastern custom that is at play here. Some people doubt this and they debunk it, but it's interesting to think about. This idea that in the ancient Near East, if you were having a meal and you left the table and had no intention of returning, you would just take your napkin, kind of wad it up and toss it on the table. But if you left the table and you intended to come back, you would take your napkin, fold it nice and neatly, and put it on the plate in front of you so as to say to your host or to the maitre d', I'm coming back. Some people suggest that's what's happening here. Peter walks in. He sees this. He's scratching his head, wondering what happened here. The body is gone, but he sees this napkin perhaps folded over there, and the ancient custom kicks in. And some people wonder if there's a message there that Jesus was also trying to convey. I don't run with that too far, okay? But I think it's more than appropriate on Easter Sunday to not only say, yes, he is risen indeed, but also to remember he's coming again. Because he came the first time in response to all of the Old Testament prophecies. Remember the gospel in a nutshell. He was buried for us according to the scriptures. He died for us according to the scriptures, was buried, and he rose again according to the scriptures. In response to all of those ancient prophecies concerning Messiah, Jesus fulfilled every one of them. Well, there are nearly twice as many prophecies concerning his second coming. And with as much confirmation and affirmation as we can say, he is risen indeed, we can also say, and he's coming again. This is why when we celebrate the Lord's table, communion, it's as much a look forward as it is a look back. Now, you go to Paul's writings to the Corinthians, and he wants us to remember what Christ did upon the cross, but he also says, we do this, that is the bread and the wine, until he comes, Paul says. We remember what he did for us on the cross, purchasing our redemption and paying that price in full, but we're also looking ahead to his second coming. And as one Fred said to me recently, his lips are pursed to the trumpet, and he could come at any time, at any time. My question for you is, are you ready? Are you ready this Easter? Is resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is it your personal hope of eternal life so that if you were to hear the trumpet sound today, you know that you will meet your Savior in the sky and you'll be with him for all of eternity? It's important for us to ponder all of that, isn't it? Will you bow your head with me in an attitude of prayer? I've got just a few minutes, and I'm going to get you on to your Easter lunch and to your restaurant. But I just want to ask you this morning, how's your heart receiving this? How would you describe the soil of your heart as the seed of God's word has been scattered this morning? Is it rocky soil? There's still a hardness there, a disbelief, a skepticism? Are you too wrapped up in the cares of this world and all of that in just a matter of moments the devil's going to use to choke the message out, to choke the seed out, so it never has an opportunity to get root in your heart? Or are you willing to say, my heart is open this morning like it's never been before. I see this Jesus for who he really is, the Son of God, the Son of Man, fully God and fully human at the same time, the Savior of the world, somebody who died for me. Now, the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all means all, every one of us in this room, means every one of us on this platform. Apart from Christ, we score a big fat zero spiritually. The Bible also says the wages of sin is death. That's not good news. Somebody has to die to pay the penalty for our sin. Aren't you glad it didn't have to be you? It didn't have to be me. Jesus died for us. He paid the penalty for our sin. The Bible goes on to say that the gift of God, and it's a gift, you don't have to work for it, you can't pay God for it. The gift of eternal life is through Jesus Christ our Lord. You say, Pastor, how do I make that my own? By faith. You say, well, I believe, but help my unbelief. All right, just take the little kernel of faith, that little mustard seed of faith that God gives you, and run with it. And say, God, I believe you're gonna have to make up for my doubts and skepticism. You know, just help me with this. But God, once and for all, I come to you today, and I say yes to Jesus. Will you do that this morning? And Father, we pray to that end that every person in this room would affirm with a strong yes, Jesus died for me. I'm trusting in Him for the forgiveness of my sins and for my eternal destiny. Thank you, Father, for what you did for us by sending your Son. And thank you for all the evidence we need to say yes to the resurrection of Christ, so that our time here today is not wasted time, but our time here today is the most important time we can ever spend at this moment, in this place, as we proclaim He is risen, and He is risen indeed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.